Okay, well, it's Monday and it's January 10th, and we have been studying matters of life and death for a number of months now. And we've been looking at rewards, and we're at the point where we want to look at crowns. And we're going to start this evening in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and let's start in verse 7. Paul is writing this to Timothy at the end of his life because he knows that he's going to be falling asleep soon. Actually, he says that in verse 6. He said, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." Verse 7 says, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." That's the right way of believing. "Henceforth," or going forward, "there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing." So this is good news for us, right? This says that there's a crown of righteousness that not only the Apostle Paul was looking forward to receive, but it's unto all them also that love the appearing of Jesus Christ, that are looking forward to that appearing. And that would include all of us. We've been studying his appearing. We can't wait for it to happen. So we have crowns to look forward to, and it's a crown of righteousness. And it's got to be more than being judged righteous, like right now. Like Romans 10:9 says that the word of faith is believed unto righteousness, because we have that already. But this is something that will be given at that day. So there's something more than what we already have, and it's a crown that will be given to us. You see that? "Which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in the future at that day." So it's something in addition to the righteousness that we already have. It's a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And the Lord would be the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the one that God has designated to be the judge of all men, right? And he said, "It's not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." So this is something that we can look forward to. So I want to look at crowns. I want to look at crowns in the Old Testament as well as in the New, and take the time to get an understanding of what crowns are all about. There's a couple of different words for crown in the Old Testament. I've seen maybe three or four. There's one called a Nezer, and we'll see that in Exodus 29. Let's look at that. And a Nezer sounds similar to the word for Nazarite, and it's related to the Nazarite. Remember, the Nazarite was one that made a voluntary vow to shave off his hair and avoid alcohol and wine and grapes and anything made from grapes, and take that time to separate himself from all other activities and dedicate that time to God. Then at the end of his vow, he would cut off all the hair that grew since the beginning of the vow and offer that on the altar before the high priest to God. So this word Nezer is related to that, and it means separation or consecration. And it was used in a couple of ways. There was a crown that was given to the high priest. Aaron, Moses' brother, was the first high priest. And let's look at Exodus 29, verse 5, God telling Moses that thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod, and the ephod, which was a priest garment, and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod, and thou shalt put the mitre, which was like a turban, upon his head, and put the holy crown upon the mitre. So he would wear a turban and a crown upon it. Verse 7 says, "Then shalt thou take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him." And that anointing oil would be used for priests and for kings, and at times for prophets as well. And it would separate that person from all the others that he was designated for a certain purpose. Well, in chapter 39 of Exodus, it gives more of a description of that crown, that Nezer, in verse 30 and 31. So Exodus 39:30 says, "And they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold, and wrote upon it a writing like to the engravings of a signet, Holiness to the Lord. Or they tied unto it a lace of blue to fasten it on high upon the mitre, or the turban, as the Lord commanded Moses." So this crown that was upon the turban that Aaron and his sons after him would wear had a plate, like a circle, like a little dinner plate, you might say, a little smaller, and it would be engraved saying, Holiness to the Lord. So this crown, this Nezer, the purpose of it was to designate this one man as the high priest that would be allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies and offer the blood of the sacrifice on that Day of Atonement and officiate over the other sacrifices that were done. The word Nezer is also used regarding Nazarites, regarding their separation. So it's sometimes it's translated separation. There are a couple of other times where it's translated as a crown that a king would wear. One of those is in 2 Kings chapter 11. They put this crown, this Nezer, on the king. So that the king was a seven-year-old boy. Okay, the king, this boy's grandmother was a very bad woman named Athaliah, who was the daughter of Jezebel, verse 12. And Athaliah had killed all of her children and grandchildren so that she could be queen over the kingdom of Judah. And little baby Joash was hidden by one of the maids so that he wouldn't get killed. And when he was 7 years old, they made him king. And in verse 12, "And he brought forth the king's son and put the crown, the Nezer, upon him and gave him the testimony, and they made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, God save the king," or literally, "long live the king." Okay? And then Queen Athaliah heard about it, and she freaked out, and they took her outside the temple, and they killed her. And Joash the king, you know, he grew up and became king. So that word Nezer is translated crown there. There is another word in the Old Testament called Atara, and this is used a number of times in a literal sense and a figurative sense, and I want to look at that with you. So let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is in the days of King David. 2 Samuel 12:30. Here we go. So they defeated this king in a city called Rabbah, and David came along, and it says, "And he took their king's crown from off his head, the weight whereof was a talent of gold with the precious stones, and it was set on David's head, and he brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance." So this word Atara is used of a literal crown that a king would wear, made out of gold and having precious stones. All right. Now, in the book of Esther, chapter 8, in verse 15, now Esther became the queen of the Persian Empire. Her cousin was named Mordecai. He was like her guardian because Esther's parents were killed. And Mordecai sat in the king's gate, and Mordecai did some great things for the king as well as for the people of Israel. And in verse 15 of chapter 8, it says, "And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad." So Mordecai had the privilege of wearing a great crown of gold, an atara. He was not a king himself, but he got to wear a crown. So this word atara could be used of a crown that's worn by a king, or it could be used of another kind of crown that would be worn by people other than a king. Okay? So it's a word that describes a king's royal crown, but it also describes other golden headpieces that would give honor and glory to the person who would wear it. Okay? In Job chapter 19, this word is used. Job 19 in verse 9. And this is during the time that Job was talking with his friends who were miserable comforters to him. And they kept trying to beat him down mentally, saying all these bad things happened to you, you must have done something very wrong. And he said, no, all these things happened to me even though I haven't done anything wrong. And in his complaint of all that happened to me, he talked about God making himself his enemy, which Job didn't quite understand why God would do that. He attributed everything that had happened to him to God, even though we know from the narrative that it was the devil that had done it, not God himself. But what Job said in chapter 19, verse 9, was that he, referring to God, hath stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. So Job spoke of himself as having worn a crown, but having it been taken from his head. Now, I don't know if he literally wore a crown or if it is just a figure of speech saying, I was in a position of honor and now I'm in a position of great dishonor. I used to be one of the judges at the gate, the one who would teach other people, that would tell people right from wrong. And now I'm accused of having done terrible things, which I haven't done because of all this calamity that's been happening to me. Okay? So that he has taken the crown from my head. It's parallel to the expression, he hath stripped me of my glory. So I'm no longer being honored by people, I'm being humiliated. The crown has come from my head, so to speak. Job was not a king, but he was in a position of honor before all this happened to him, and then again afterwards. In Psalm 21, let's look at this. This is a psalm of David. And it's verse 3 we're interested in, but we'll start reading in verse 1. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withholden the request of his lips, Selah. For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. Preventest means he went before me with the blessings of goodness. He presented them before me. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. So here David talks about God being the one to set a crown of pure gold on his head. It was God that chose David to be king. It was God that told Samuel, the prophet, to anoint David to be king. And then it was a number of years later, after King Saul was dead, that David actually began reigning as king and was recognized as the king of Israel by everybody else. Okay? So he attributes the crown being set on his head as having been done by God. Now, in Proverbs, go to Proverbs 4, the word crown, atara, the Hebrew word translated crown, is used a number of times as a figure of speech, rather than a literal crown made out of metal. And in chapter 4, in verse 9, it talks about wisdom, and it personifies wisdom as if wisdom is a person. Okay? It does that a number of times in Proverbs, like in verse 7. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she shall promote thee. So exalt wisdom. So you consider the wisdom of God a great thing, and she, wisdom, will promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her. So literally, when you go to the word of God and learn the word of God and carry out the will of God, then you will be honored by God. But in this figure of speech, it's saying, okay, you promote, you exalt wisdom, wisdom will promote you. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her. She shall give to thine head an ornament of grace. A crown of glory shall she deliver to thee. See that? Again, it's a figure of speech. You don't get a literal gold crown from wisdom. But when you walk in wisdom, when you conduct your life according to the will of God, you'll be glorified by God. Okay? God will make you look good in the eyes of other people. Because why? You're doing his will. You're not doing whatever the heck you want. You're doing whatever God wants you to do. And then God will see to it that you are honored. He's the one that gives you a crown of glory, so to speak. Okay? Let's look at a few more in Proverbs. Chapter 12, this crown in all these, it's the Hebrew word atara. And in chapter 12, verse 4, I love this verse. It says, a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. So it puts a great contrast between a wife that would make her husband ashamed being as makes his bones rotten, but a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. He's proud of her. She makes him look good. And it's a blessing for a man to have a virtuous woman for his wife. I can attest to that. Now, in chapter 14, the crown is used in another figure of speech, in verse 24. It says, the crown of the wise is their riches, but the foolishness of fools is folly. So why would the crown of the wise be their riches? Well, because think of what wisdom will do for a person. Going back to Proverbs chapter 3, for example, it says in Proverbs 3:13, happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it, of wisdom, is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand, what? Riches and honor. Riches and honor are a byproduct of wisdom, okay? It's not the goal of a wise man to become rich. The goal of the wise man is to do the will of God. But as a result of doing the will of God, God prospers that person. God makes him wealthy. And that wealth that's acquired by the blessing of God, as opposed to some dishonest means, are the crown of a wise man, okay? Again, the wise man doesn't have wealth as his goal. He has doing the will of God as his goal. But God blesses that man, and those blessings are evident to other people, and it makes that wise man look good before others. It's a glory to him. In chapter 16, I like this one too, in verse 31, it talks about the hoary head. The hoary head means a man's gray hairs. It says, the hoary head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. So a man that lives long enough to have gray hairs and who walks honestly before God, those gray hairs, they're a glory to him. Why? Because God has lengthened his days. You see? The whiter the hair gets, the better. It shows that God has blessed you and has lengthened your days. It's really a glorious thing. Here's another one that I love in chapter 17. And some of you will be able to relate to this as well. 17 verse 6. It says, children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers. When you get to be our age, what do you brag about to people? Your grandchildren, right? You show them pictures. Say, this is what my granddaughter's doing. This is what my little grandson's doing now. Isn't he cute? Isn't she wonderful? It's the crown. Children's children are the crown of old men. Again, God has lengthened your days to the point that you have children's children, and they're a blessing to you. And they're something that you're just proud of. And you'll tell everybody about your children's children, your adorable grandchildren. They're a crown of old men. And then it says, the glory of children are their fathers. Kids love to brag about their dad. Look what my dad can do. My dad can do this. Look what my dad did for me. So children boast about their fathers, and old men boast about their children's children. It's a privilege that we have, that we enjoy, and that's a blessing from God. So again, the word crown is used in that way. So your grandchildren aren't, you know, sitting on top of your head, but what are they? They are something that makes you radiant. When the king was wearing a gold crown, or someone like Mordecai was wearing a gold crown, and the sun would hit it, it would reflect the glory of the sun from the head of that person. So the gray hair of a man, the virtuous woman he has for a wife, a man's children's children, they make that man to shine. Now, let's go to Isaiah 28. It uses the crown as a figure of speech, but in a bad way as well as a good way. In Isaiah 28, verse 1, it says, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine." So this is pretty harsh reproof, saying, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim." Ephraim was the largest tribe of Israel and represented the northern kingdom of Israel. At this time, the northern kingdom was in a very bad state, and they were about to get taken over by the Assyrians, which happened in the days of Isaiah, the prophet. And he said that these drunkards of Ephraim, apparently they loved their parties, they loved to get stinking drunk, and of course when they're drunk they're boasting and they're bragging about themselves and what they do, but you know they're not walking with God, and they're not humbling themselves before God to believe his word and to do his word and to speak his word. Let's read on a little bit. Verse 2, "Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet. And the glorious beauty which is on the head of the fat valley shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory." Not a crown of pride by drunkard boasters, but "the Lord of hosts shall be for a crown of glory, and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. But they also have erred through wine and through strong drink, are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine." So even those that claim to be priests and claim to be prophets, who should be walking with God, who should be sober-minded men, they're also erring through strong drink and wine. They're out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. They're thinking they get visions from God, but it's not from God. And they stumble in judgment. "For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, 'This is the rest, wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing,' yet they would not hear." That was quoted in 1 Corinthians regarding speaking in tongues, right? Here it's in a different context, but it's showing that there's a time coming where the party's going to stop, the drunkards are not going to be boasting, they're going to be put down, God's going to be glorified, and his word will be honored, okay? Let's move on to something else now. Jeremiah 13:18. But again, in that last one, the crown of pride was a figure of speech. They weren't actually wearing crowns, but they were boasting of themselves as if they were wearing gold crowns. Jeremiah 13:18 says, "Say unto the king and to the queen, humble yourselves, sit down, for your principalities shall come down, even the crown of your glory." So in Jeremiah's time, after King Josiah died, the king and queen that reigned after him, they went back to idolatry, worshiping other gods. And when they heard the word of God, they rejected it, okay? So God is saying to Jeremiah, "Say unto the king and to the queen, humble yourselves." It means listen to the word of God and believe it and obey it. "For your principalities," that means your dominion, "shall come down, even the crown of your glory." So here you are sitting on the throne of David, honorable position, but you're not walking with God. You're not listening to God. You're worshiping other gods. The crown of your glory is going to come down. You're going to lose your position, and that did happen, of course. Jeremiah warned them, but they wouldn't listen, And then the Babylonians came in under King Nebuchadnezzar and destroyed the place. They took the king captive, they burnt down the city, destroyed the temple, took all the valuables out of there, took all the smartest and strongest people and took them to Babylon. They killed anyone that would stand against them, and they left the poorest people to manage what was left of the city. In Lamentations, which is like the follow-up to the book of Jeremiah, also written by Jeremiah, chapter 5, after the ruin of Jerusalem, it's verse 16 we're interested in, but to get a little running start, let's start in verse 7. Our fathers have sinned and are not, and we have borne their iniquities. Servants have ruled over us. There is none that doth deliver us out of their hand. We gat our bread with the peril of our lives because of the sword of the wilderness. Our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine. They ravished the women in Zion and the maids in the cities of Judah. Princes are hanged up by their hand. The faces of elders were not honored. They took the young men to grind, and the children fell under the wood. So they put them to hard labor where they couldn't even do the job. The elders have ceased from the gate, the young men from their music. The joy of our heart is ceased. Our dance is turned into mourning. The crown is fallen from our head. Woe unto us that we have sinned. They're in such a terrible place. Back in Jeremiah 13, he warned the king and queen, humble yourselves. Listen to God. Come back to him, or your dominion is going to be taken from you. And now, after it had happened, he's lamenting the fact that they didn't listen. And the things that God said was going to happen, happened. The crown has fallen from our head, as if we are all in a position of honor, being Jerusalem, the city of God. And now look at it. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe unto us that we have sinned. So look at Zechariah 6. Look at one more in the Old Testament, then we'll go back to the New. Zechariah 6, starting in verse 11. And this is at the end of that 70 years of captivity. Well, let's start in verse 10 here. Take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobiah, and of Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day and go into the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua the son of Josedech the high priest. Okay, so this would be different from that Nezer that Aaron the high priest had worn. They're to make silver crowns and gold crowns, and put them on the head of the high priest. Verse 12, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them. So he said, take silver and gold and make crowns and put them on the head of the high priest whose name is Joshua. Okay? And then he talks about a man whose name is the branch. And we know from another study that we've done, that's talking about the Messiah, Jesus Christ, son of David. Behold the man whose name is the branch, whose name will also happen to be Joshua, right? The name Jesus, the Hebrew word is Joshua, or Yeshua in the Aramaic, but Joshua in the Hebrew. He shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Remember Jesus Christ said, destroy this temple, and I will build it again in 3 days? And remember what it says in Ephesians 2 about us, the believers, being the temple of God, the habitation of God that Jesus Christ built, built upon him. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. Who sits and rules upon a throne? A king, right? And he shall be a priest upon his throne. Jesus Christ is both high priest and king. Now, in all the history of Israel, there was never a priest that was a king also, right? They were both considered anointed of God, because the high priest was anointed. the king was anointed, but the king was not the priest, and the priest was not a king. There was a man outside of Israel who was both priest and king, and that was a man named Melchizedek, the one that met Abraham after he had defeated the kings that had taken his nephew Lot captive out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Melchizedek was both a priest and a king. And it says in Hebrews that Jesus Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, both priest and king. And this section of scripture is referring to the Messiah to come, who would be both priest and king, okay? And he had more than one crown on his head, right? Because he said, take silver and gold and make crowns, plural, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. So you have one named Joshua who would be wearing multiple crowns, both priest and king. And that reminds me of Revelation 19. And verse 11 we'll start. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many what? Crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Had on his head many crowns. This is the one who is both priest and king with multiple crowns on his head. So, pretty cool stuff. So, let's go to 1 Corinthians, and we'll look at another place where it talks about crowns in the New Testament. Chapter 9, 1 Corinthians 9. In verse 25, get a running start on that. Paul's talking about his ministry of preaching the gospel, okay? In verse 19, he said, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. He could talk their language, okay? He understood what it was to be like under the law, and he could relate to people in that way. To them that are without law, I became as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. He could speak their language also. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Okay, so let's look at what this is talking about now. First, he's talking about his efforts to win as many people as possible. And then he uses a figure of speech comparing the discipline that he put himself under voluntarily to carry out the ministry that was given to him so he could be just the best that he could be at it. And he talks about those which run in a race. Everybody's running, but one receives the prize. So run that ye may obtain. So put your heart into it. Every runner in that race is trying to win. They're not just in it for the activity of running. They're in it to win the race. And in the Olympics in the century, I just did a quick Wikipedia study about the crowns and the awards that would be given. The prize at the Olympics for any given contest was not a gold, silver, or bronze medal. It was called a laurel wreath. It was actually made out of wild olive branches. They would make the crowns out of wild olive branches. It would be glorious at the time, but it would fade, okay? So it wouldn't be a monetary prize, like a gold medal of great financial value, but it would be something that they would be honored for winning the race. Their name would be recorded in the records of the Olympics, so future generations would know that that person had won. But they're just doing it to win and for the glory of winning, not for any prize of any value, you see? But it was a corruptible crown. the crown itself would decay after time. So in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25 again, "And every man that striveth for the mastery," that's a word, agonizomai. It's where we get agonized from. It's you put in such an effort to win the race, okay? "And is temperate in all things." That word temperate means exercise self-restraint in the training, in the preparation to win the race, and in the execution of running the race. Temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. We do it to obtain an incorruptible crown, okay? A crown that will not decay. "I therefore so run," verse 26, "not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air." Meaning, if I'm in a boxing match, I want to make sure that every punch counts. I'm not swinging and missing. "But I keep under my body," means I keep it under control, "and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway, or be disqualified because I broke the rules," right? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, there's another verse relating to this, as Paul is encouraging Timothy in Timothy's ministry. In verse 3, it says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." When you go in the military, you go through boot camp, and you go through a lot of uncomfortable situations to win the battle. "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." So if you're in the army, now I've never been in the army, but I know that if you're in the army, you have to be focused on the orders that you're given, the discipline that you're given to do. Whatever the general decides the army's going to do, the soldiers have to be single-minded and do that and not be involved in other things, okay? Now it shifts in verse 5 to a different analogy. "And if a man also strive for the masteries," okay, that's athleo is the Greek word. That's where we get athletics from. "If a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned with that olive branch crown, except he strive lawfully." Means he has to obey the rules. If an Olympic athlete would win, but it was found out that he cheated on one of the rules or missed something and didn't do something according to the rule book, what would happen? They would take the crown away from him, right? He'd be disqualified. "If a man also strive for the masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully." So when it comes to crowns, it has to be done in the right way. James chapter 1. We're almost at the end of our hour, but I do want to cover this. This is very interesting. James 1 verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation." Temptation is a testing, okay? "For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Okay? So when he is tried, that word tried is not the same word as tempted. The word tried is the word dokimos. That is the end result of the test if you pass the test. Okay? When you're put to the test and then you're shown to be genuine, then that you're approved. Now, for example, metal would be tested. Is it real gold or not? And it might be tested by melting it down. And it's tested, and if it's determined to be pure gold, then the word dokimos, which is translated tried here, means it has shown to be genuine. All right? So blessed is the man that endureth temptation. That is the testing process. For when he is tried or proved genuine, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. So what's the test going to be? Do you really love him? Now, verse 13 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted," that's the same word for temptation, different form of the same word, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." So God is not the one who is tempting or testing anyone to do anything that's wrong, okay? God would never test somebody to do something wrong. And God does not bring evil upon a person to test him. We're in a world where there's plenty of evil around us and where there is an adversary. Remember when Jesus Christ was in the wilderness for 40 days? It says the tempter came to him. It's the form of the same word. The adversary will put people to the test. Remember he said, if you be the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. He was setting him up for a trap, right? He didn't fall for the trap. He passed the test. He showed that he was genuine. We may have situations in life either that are brought on by the adversary directly or indirectly, or just situations that we happen to be in, where our love for the Lord Jesus Christ will be tested. And if we take a stand for him and demonstrate that we do love him with all our heart, then we're approved. Think of Peter, okay? Before the crucifixion, Jesus Christ told Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows, right? What did Peter do? He denied that he knew him. He was following at what he thought was a safe distance when Jesus Christ was arrested. Someone said, hey, you were with him, weren't you? And he said, no. And someone said, no, I'm pretty sure I saw you. No, that wasn't me. And then just a servant of the high priest, remember, said, yeah, you were with him. He said, and he cursed his, I don't know this man. He didn't pass the test at that time, did he? He failed that test miserably. Thankfully, it wasn't over for him. On the day of Pentecost, he got up and said, ye men of Israel, you killed the Messiah and God raised him from the dead, and he is Lord of all. Shortly after that, he healed a man in the temple at the beautiful gate, and the man jumped up and leaping and praising God, and he told everybody it's because he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ that he was healed. He and John that was with him and the man were arrested and put in jail and brought before the high priest, the same high priest and council that had convicted and had Jesus Christ executed. And they put Peter on the hot seat and said, by what name or by what authority have you done this? Thinking he's going to cave now. He's going to grovel. He's going to whimper. He's going to plead for his life because we can put him to death just like we did Jesus. But what did he do? He said, if you want to know by what power authority that we've healed this man and made him whole, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the one that you crucified, that God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you whole. And there's no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. He passed that test. And he did throughout his whole life after that too. And we may have opportunities to speak up for the Lord Jesus Christ and to demonstrate our love for him. Okay? If you do, and this is in addition to the salvation that we have, a crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And that prove that they love him. You see it? So if that situation comes up and you feel like you're being put to the test, what should you do? Let's see. Verse 2 of the same chapter says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith, your believing, worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Okay? So look forward to those opportunities where you're believing and when your love for the Lord Jesus Christ is put to the test. Because when you are proved genuine, there's a crown of life waiting for you. Okay? So there's a couple of more places that talk about crowns, but we're out of time. But we might have another opportunity next week to look at it again. So we will stop here. Okay? And feel free to ask a question or to...
Hey, Greg?
Yes.
I think it's interesting. It says that you can get a crown of life, yet we have eternal life. We have, you know, it seems like we already have something like this. But then in addition to that, we get the crown of life if you pass this test.
Yeah.
I think it's piggybacking on what we already have. And what we already have is fantastic. And then the crown of life on top of that, whatever that means.
It just keeps piling on.
pretty cool.
Yeah, right? Yeah, it just keeps getting better. But remember last week, we saw that the works that you do after you're born again, the works that are built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, they will be put to the test, And if your works abide the trial by fire, then you'll be rewarded in addition to being saved and having eternal life, right?
Right.
It says if all your works are burnt up and you have no reward, you're still saved. You still get to enjoy eternal life. But those who have what God considers a lasting contribution to the body of Christ on top of having eternal life get a reward that's a glory to that person because God's the one that's giving it to them, okay? It's not like a little trophy that you might get from some organization, but the recognition of God and the Lord Jesus Christ that you've done well, and that lasts forever.
Eternal.
Yeah. And if you're in a situation where you can prove your love for the Lord Jesus Christ and prove that you're going to believe and stand upon the word no matter what, then that will be recognized in front of everybody, and that lasts forever. You see? So it's...
That's big.
A person can be saved and then just not do anything with the Word of God for the rest of their life. They'll have no reward. Yeah, they'll still be there.
Yep.
Right?
Right.
They'll still have eternal life, but are they going to be honored to the same extent as someone that passed that kind of test, put their heart into the service and giving and walking with God? So it still makes a difference. It's not a life or death difference, but it's a quality of life difference, I would think.
Maybe pleasures forevermore.
Yeah. And this is the time that we can go through those trials and look forward to the big payoff as God himself honoring you before others. Again, we don't know whether it's a literal crown or a figurative crown, but it's still going to be a recognition by God. And by Jesus Christ, what's that worth?
Yeah, we can't lose there.
Oh, my, yeah. I mean, just to think if the Lord Jesus Christ put his hand on your shoulder and say, Richard, you've done well. What's that worth to you?
Not priceless.
You know, that's really what we're living for. You know, a lot of things can happen in this life. You can have the temporary pleasures and avoid the temporary pains. But to stand before Jesus Christ and have him say, you've done well, that's got to be worth everything, you know. But something to think about. And just having an awareness of these things, it helps you in your walk. It helps you get through the tough times. Rather than complaining about bad circumstances, you say, I can prove that I believe the word of God. I can prove that I love the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be worth it. You know.
Romans 8:8.
Yeah, that's Barbara's verse, right?
That's right.
Romans 8:18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us.
That's and, cool.
Yeah, the glory that's going to be revealed in us. We have so much to look forward to that the worst day in this life, it won't take away from that. And the more we think about these things and just set our minds upon these things, then the other things in life just have a lot less importance as far as the things that happen to you. But it takes on a great importance as far as what you do in response to these things, you see? And the Word of God is here to help us, to give us the knowledge and the wisdom that we need to walk with God through this life. So we can have that great expectation of the ages to come. And if we make a mistake, if we stumble and fall, you're still alive, you still have another chance, right? Like Peter, after he failed miserably in denying the Lord Jesus Christ, his life wasn't over yet then. Now Judas, who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, he could have remained and received the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, but he chose to end his life. That's just tragic. He could have overcome that. Because he was told by Jesus Christ to wait there. Remember, the apostles whom he had chosen. But it was Judas's choice to go kill himself. Peter chose to come back to his right mind and take a stand. So, big difference between the two. Anyway, pretty exciting stuff, huh?